Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Please be seated. And would you join me in prayer? Father, we ask that you would guide us as we look at your word, that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, make clear our minds, open our ears that we would hear, and that your Spirit would work within us to show us more of you, and to show us more of our need for you. We ask that you would do this morning in our presence for our good and for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the last few weeks, I have been heavily involved with helping my children to develop visual aids for their projects at school. I think a few weeks ago, it was King Tut's tomb. This past week, it was a treehouse diorama. And in the midst of all the cutting and the gluing and the glitter and the pasting, I was thinking, wouldn't it be great to have a visual aid for a sermon for the visual learners? And there are many texts in Scripture that lend themselves more easily to visual illustrations. This morning is one of those passages. So what I've brought this morning is a fruit tree. Now, many of you astute observers will probably recognize that this is not really a fruit tree. It is really just a stick in the mud. It's a tree that's dead. It died about a year ago, and it's been sitting in this pot in our backyard. But this morning, I have stapled these beautiful fruits to this tree to give you the image or the portrayal of a fruit tree, because this morning, we'll be looking at fruit trees. You know, when I was a child, my dad grew fruit trees, among many other things. He grew fruit trees, peach trees, pear trees, apple trees. And there's many things that I remember about growing fruit trees. First of all, I remember that my dad spent much time cultivating the fruit trees, pruning them and trimming them during the right seasons, watering them and fertilizing them, making sure that the bugs weren't eating the fruit or the trees. When the wind would come or a tree would split off or break, he would set up these posts and tie off the tree to reorient it to the sun. He spent a ton of time cultivating those fruit trees. The other thing I remember about fruit trees is how fickle they are. See, many times, sometimes, those fruit trees would produce good yields of fruit, but many times they just weren't that great. And I remember often my dad would call my great-grandfather and they would talk about the fruit trees and he would ask him questions about why one tree was doing something or another tree was not doing something. And every once in a while, I remember my grandfather would say to my dad, "Listen, a bad tree just doesn't produce good fruit. You got to cut it down and plant a new one." And that's the introduction to the passage this morning. It's very similar to the language that Jesus uses this passage this morning. And I want to begin with the fruit tree because I believe often as Christians we read this, the Sermon on the Plain from Luke 6. It's the Sermon on the Plain because verse 17 says that Jesus was preaching from a level place. It's a Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. You might have even thought they were the same sermon. They're very similar in content. But when we read the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount as Christians, we often read them and they become a millstone around our neck. They become a list of things we must do, a list of things that is so severe and so hard to accomplish that we become overwhelmed in our reading of these sermons. See, we pick up this passage and we hear, "Do good. And bless others when they curse you, and pray for those who abuse you, and lend and expect nothing in return, and make sure that you love when other people don't love you, and continue to give, and continue to do all of these things," and we become overwhelmed with them. But you see, very importantly, Jesus clarifies in his preaching that this is not the intention of the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount. He does so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Because as he's exhorting his followers to this lifestyle of living, he adds these very important words. He says, "In that last day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?'" This sounds like a list of many mighty works, doesn't it? "Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, 'Flee from me, for I never knew you.'" See, Tim Keller says we look at this passage like a ladder, and we're trying to climb the rungs to get to God. And we say, "Here's the thing we do, and then here's the thing we do, and here's the next thing." And when we get to this top of the ladder, then we're going to arrive at God. Then We will be in the presence, communing with our Lord. But Jesus flips that narrative on its head when he tells us, many will say, we've done many mighty works in your name, and he will say to them, flee from me, for I never knew you. And the key to understanding all that's going on in this sermon is the fruit tree. It's the fruit tree. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, flee from me, for I never knew you, he immediately transitions to talking about the fruit tree. Here at the end of his sermon, he concludes with the fruit tree and the house that's built on the firm foundation. It sounds very similar to the language that my great-grandfather used. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. It needs to be cut down and a new one planted. You see, this morning we're beginning at the end of the sermon because the illustration of the fruit tree is a crucial illustration for our understanding of what's happening in the Sermon on the Plain. You see, Jesus began this sermon. It says in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes to his disciples. He began this sermon, and it is a sermon to those who have had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are his disciples, his followers, the one who have already identified with him. And so his sermon this morning is not a sermon telling us how we must live if we're to have Christ, but it's a sermon telling us if we have Christ, how we will then live. And those are two very different things. We don't initially concern ourselves with what we're to do. We initially concern ourselves with who we are. It's not a question of activity. It is first and foremost a question of identity. And listen to what Jesus says about those trees in verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. See, Jesus exhorting his listeners, he's saying, look at the fruit tree. Consider the fruit tree, okay? Because the fruit tree that produces fruit is not a good tree because it has good fruit. It has good fruit because it's a good tree. The fruit speaks about the root of the tree. And the illustration, lest we miss it, is hammered home with the illustration of the house that's built on the firm foundation. The picture is of two houses similarly built, of same structure and stature, but one house built upon firm foundation, the other house built upon the shaky foundation. And Jesus says, look at these houses. All intents and purposes, they are the same house, except for one very important distinction. The thing on which they've been built. The thing on which they've been built. The illustration of the fruit tree and the illustration of the house is asking the question, in what have you been rooted? On what has your house been established? What foundation do you have? What is the identity from which you're coming from? Both of these illustrations beg the question, has your life been rooted in Christ Jesus? Is your identity in Him? Are you one of His disciples? Do you identify with the Lord Jesus? You see, that's an important question. And it begins to beg other questions. Okay, because if the question is first a question of identity before it's ever a question of activity, then the activity of our lives might tell us something about our identity. Let me give you an example. If you read through the Sermon on the Plain and you say, wow, look at all this. None of it resonates with my heart. I don't ever want to do good. I don't want to bless those who curse me. I have no desire to show anybody grace or mercy. There is nothing in me that resonates with what Christ just said. Then it begins to beg a question of you, where are you rooted? On what has your house been built? Has it been built on the foundation of Christ Jesus, or is it rooted in something else? You see, the questions that we can begin to ask as we look at a passage like this, they help us to comprehend where our lives are rooted. And that really spills over into the second point this morning. You see, because our identity in Christ affects the way in which we live, okay? Not vice versa. Don't get those things flipped around. The way we live doesn't affect our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ affects the way we live. And as you know, if you've ever grown fruit trees, it's really hard most of the time to figure out whether you're dealing with a good fruit tree or a bad fruit tree, okay? Because the fruit trees, you wait till they begin to bud. And that takes many years before a fruit tree is mature enough to begin to bud. And you wait till it begins to bud, and then it flowers. And once it flowers, you say, okay, is this going to turn into fruit? And the fruits begin to form, and are we going to have lots of good fruit on this tree? And you wait, and you see the fruit of the tree. But you see, you can't take the tree and say, okay, let me figure out the identity of this tree. Let me pull it up out of the ground and check its roots, because you've just killed the fruit tree. You can't peel back the bark and try and find something about the inner wellness of the tree. You've just killed the fruit tree. It is the fruit on the branches of the tree which tell you something about the roots of the tree, that tell you something about the identity of the tree. You see, in this way, the fruit on the tree of the Christian is what tells the watching world something about the identity of the believers of Christ, tells them something of who or where they're rooted. And this, in the passage, is what Jesus is speaking about in verses 27 through 42. Each fruit that Christ mentions here is an example of the fruit that is produced by the tree that is rooted in Christ Jesus. Now, we know we never do that perfectly. We know we don't wake up one morning and say, wow, look at my fruit tree. I've produced all this beautiful fruit, and there's no failure within me. But we know that with some consistency, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate these fruits in their lives, giving identity or evidence to the identity of the roots of the tree, telling us something about the foundation on which the house is built. That's why Jesus would later say to his followers that they will be recognized by their fruit. It's why he warned the Pharisees and the chief priests that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to those who were producing the fruit of the kingdom. It's the exact words that Christ used when he rebuked the chief priests. And this morning, as you think about all the things that are described in verses 27 through 42, loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who abuse you, and the list goes on. If you think about all those examples, they're all defined by grace and mercy, aren't they? They're all defined by grace and mercy. Of all the great things that the Christian ought to see in their lives, the Lord Jesus Christ, in preaching the sermon, is telling his followers, listen, the fruit that needs to be on display before the watching world is the fruit of grace and mercy. And you see, the Bible tells us that grace and mercy are communicable attributes, that they're contagious, right? That the one who has received grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has received this radical grace, can't help but let it overflow from their lives. That's why as a church we say, what's our vision? Our vision is that we are those who have received mercy from the Lord and are showing mercy to those around us. We are recipients of mercy who are becoming reflectors of mercy. Because if we've received grace and mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ, it must flow from us in every way that we engage those around us, in the actions, the ways that we speak, the ways that we think. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the midst of this passage. You see, you get down to verse 32. That's the point where Jesus says, he gives three examples of how we ought to love others, and he compares it with how the world loves others. And if there's any part of this that's probably convicting, this is maybe one of the convicting parts. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, right? And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. You see the picture that Jesus is painting? Three examples of how you might envision yourself loving others. And Jesus says, yeah, but the world loves others like that. And the phrase that gets repeated three times is what benefit is that to you? But I that phrase would have been better just being wouldn't a really exact translation from the Greek. Because the Greek uses the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. And literally, that phrase that Jesus repeats three times, it literally says, what grace is there in you? And I think that's a really good picture of what Jesus is speaking of. If you love others like the world loves others, then what grace is there in you? If you do good to others like the world does good to others, what grace is there in you? If you lend to others, if you conduct your business with others like the world does with others, then what grace is there in you? See, that question is asking a question of the radical grace that you've received. If it is within you, then it ought to affect the way that you engage with others around you. You can think about how this translates kind of into modern language. I was thinking about this for myself, right? If your neighbor invites you over for dinner and you write them a thank you card, don't you think, well, look at me, I'm writing a thank you card. I remembered. You could easily say, well, yeah, the world writes thank you cards. Big deal. I go to work and I see the new person who's been hired and I think, man, look at me. I'm going to go make friends with the new person at work. I could easily hear Jesus saying, yeah, but the world makes friends with the new person at work. What grace is there in you? What radical grace have you experienced from Jesus Christ that you can't help but let overflow into your relationships? It ought to look unnatural. That's maybe the summary of this entire passage, right? You read this and you say, this is not natural. None of this looks like what I'm used to. None of this looks like what the world would find normal. There's nothing normal about this. And yet Christ exhorts us to this unnatural love, and it is the fruit of the tree, which tells us something about the roots of the tree, the identity of Christ producing this activity in the life of the believer that speaks of the overflow of grace in our heart. That's the second point. Now, the third and last thing about this passage, going all the way back to the beginning. You like how he worked backwards through the text? You begin with the fruit tree, you go back through the things that Christ exhorts his followers to, and then finally we get to the beginning of this passage. It's the four blessings and the four woes. It's interesting because it's something like the Sermon on the Mount, but many less beatitudes here. And Jesus says, listen, blessed are you, and he gives four examples, and he says, woe to you, and he gives four other examples. And let me begin with the woes. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did so to the false prophets. See, Jesus is speaking about people who have basically accomplished all that they want to accomplish in the world by their own endeavors, okay? You look at this list, and these things aren't inherently bad in and of themselves, right? Who would say it's bad to laugh? As a matter of fact, Jesus promises those who mourn that they will one day laugh, okay? So it's not bad to laugh. It's not bad if the world speaks well of you. That is one of the criteria for elders and deacons in the New Testament. Right? But what Christ is referencing here is the people who have made this their all. Those who laugh are the people who have found all of their fulfillment in this world. And they're like, man, this world is all that there is. What joy I have and the things around me. The things that I have, the things that I've purchased, the life that I've accrued. And Jesus says of them, listen, your consolation is here. Your reward, you've realized it. That's it. For those who, it says that the world would speak well of them, they're the ones who are going around saying, man, if I can just make everybody like me, okay, then I think I will be fulfilled. And those are the people that Jesus is saying, woe to you. Yeah, you've received your reward. You have no future reward. If that is your ultimate existence, there's no future reward for you. But then Jesus talks about those who are blessed. There's a number of beautiful observations about these blessings. See, it begins in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. See, in verse 22, when it says, blessed are you when people hate you, and then it says, on account of the Son of Man, I think this whole text is meant to be read in light of the Son, on account of the Son of Man. So you might say, blessed are you who are hungry on account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you who are poor on account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you who weep now on account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when others revile and hate you on account of the Son of Man. The depiction here is that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who experience suffering in this world, blessed are they, for their inheritance is future. That's the other beautiful observation about this text. Every mention of blessing here is a current circumstance with a future reward. Isn't that beautiful? Okay. So blessed are you who are hungry right now. All right, you're experiencing hunger. For you shall be satisfied. That's future. Blessed are you who are poor now, for you shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are reviled now and hated now, for your reward will be great in heaven. Blessed are you who, on account of the Son of Man, experience trials and hardship and suffering, for you will one day be rewarded. It's this beautiful promise of future inheritance and reward. And that is the beauty this morning of Christ's sermon. You see, our promise of future reward is the great gift of God in Christ Jesus. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis briefly talks about the future reward, and he reminds us that there's no shame in viewing the Christian life as the right pursuit of a future reward. You know, we say, you know, in Christianity, we think of being selfless and loving as Christ exhorts us here. But there's nothing wrong with the idea of us thinking of this future reward, of thinking of a future inheritance. In that passage, C.S. Lewis says, listen, if you were in love and you were only in love for money, that would be the right, wrong reward for the unnatural reasons, okay? So you don't fall in love for money. That's a mercenary endeavor. But he says, if you fall in love and the reward is marriage, that would be the right reward of the right endeavor. And then Lewis goes on to say, this is how it is with our future reward. He says, those who have attained everlasting life in the vision of God doubtless know very well that it's no mere bribe. But the very consummation of their earthly discipleship. But we who have not yet attained it cannot know it in the same way and cannot even begin to know it all except by continuing to obey and finding the first reward of our obedience in our increasing power to desire the ultimate reward. See, in that passage, he's talking about how this reward that's promised us by Christ Jesus, how that reward, it grows and it cultivates in our heart this desire for this future reward. And that is a good desire. For we have been designed to desire that ultimate reward, that future blessedness, that being in the presence of our Lord and Savior, that new heavens and the new earth, all of the things viewed here in light of this future reward. And so this is the true beauty of Christ's sermon. You see, this morning as we conclude, as we think about the fruit tree, here's what I want you to remember. From the beginning to the end of this passage, the message that Christ is communicating, and it's so beautiful as you think about the blesseds and the woes. You see, because those who are blessed, as Jesus says, all of those things are passive, right? You're not actively poor. You're not actively hungry. You don't actively thirst. You're not actively betrayed or hated. Those things are passive, okay? And they're simply on account of Christ. They're being identified with Christ. The beautiful thing about the future reward for the Christian is that it has nothing to do with all the fruit, okay? You could take all the fruit off this tree. You could strip all the apples and the oranges off of this beautiful fruit tree. You could take them all off, And the future reward of the Christian has nothing to do with this. Okay? It has nothing to do with how good you loved your neighbor. It has nothing to do with if you blessed when they cursed, or if you prayed when they abused you. It has nothing to do with how well you lended money, okay? Or all of the exhortations here of the fruit that demonstrates the root. See, the future reward for the Christian only has to do with in what are you rooted? And the question that God asks us is a very simple question. On what has your house been built? On what is your tree rooted? If your house has been built on Christ Jesus, yeah, the fruit of the tree is beautiful and it demonstrates to the watching world something about Jesus. But your future reward has nothing to do with that fruit. It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been unified with Him? Have you been brought together in Him? Have you died in Him? Have you been raised in new life with Him? Are you living in Christ Jesus? And again, that's the beautiful thing about the blessings and the woes. Your future reward has nothing to do with your activity. It has nothing to do with your action. And if we've been built on Christ, if we've been rooted in Him, then by virtue of Him, and by virtue of His death and His life, we shall inherit the kingdom of God. Not because of our fruit or the things we have done, but because of who He is, and now through His blood, who He has made us to be. So the words of Isaiah in chapter 45, the words that we began our service with this morning, are words that ring true for us today. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. And we praise Your holy name. We thank You for this sermon on the plain Jesus delivered to His disciples. And please encourage our souls, knowing that this is not a list of things that we do to get to You. This is not how we become a Christian. It's not how we be like Jesus. It is not how we justify ourselves. There's no ladder for us to climb to heaven. We know there's no ladder long enough, no works great enough that we could get ourselves there. We thank You instead that this passage is a reflection of the fruit of those who are in Christ Jesus. That our identity in You, if it is sure, it will invariably begin to produce fruit that looks like this. We ask, Lord God, that You would make these things to overflow from our hearts. That as we go about our days, we go to our workplaces and to our families, and we go into the community, that our interactions would be defined by mercy and grace. That we would constantly be exhorted by Your Spirit. What grace is there in us? And that would be evident to the world. Though the world may not see our roots, they may not see our foundation, the world inevitably will witness the fruit of the tree. And so we pray, Lord, that our fruit would testify to our Savior. That grace and mercy would be declared to a watching world. That they might be saved, and that You would be glorified. We love You and we thank You. It's in Your name we ask all of this. Amen.